Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a little anecdote told about our 32nd president, Franklin Roosevelt. Apparently, he was bothered by the long receiving lines that he had to endure at the White House. His repeated complaint was over the fact that no one paid attention to what was being said to their interactions. So one day during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person who passed down the line, he shook their hand and murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And as per usual, the guests responded with their normal comments like, "Marvelous. Good. Keep up the good work. We are proud of you. God bless you, sir." It wasn't until the end of the line that he greeted the ambassador from Bolivia and that his words were actually heard. Seemingly unfazed by the comment, the ambassador leaned in and whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." The importance of listening and responding. As we move into the heart of chapter 8, we come to what amounts to a challenge to Luke's readers, a challenge to respond rightly to the Word of God. All too often people listen to the Word of God, but fail to respond to it in the right way. Like the man of James 1 who looks in the mirror, who sees himself clearly, but fails to make the corrections that he sees. All too often people hear the Word of God and they sit under the preaching of the Word, but they fail to respond to it appropriately. Luke is drawing attention to this. He's helping us see the importance of responding to what Jesus, to what the Word of God says. Because a non-response or a superficial response or a mixed response leads to a tragic end. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 4. Luke says, "Now when a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil. And growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great." And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these, having no root, when they believe for a little while and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and when they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Notice the emphasis on response. Verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 15, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Verse 18, "So beware how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away." Verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." The importance of hearing the word of God and acting upon it. Now, just a word about the overall context here, because I think it speaks to this point. Luke has arranged his material to suit his needs. If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew 13 or Mark chapter 4, you'll find them fuller in detail and following the chronological order. In terms of meaning, each writer effectively says the same thing here, but Luke in particular focuses attention on responding appropriately to what Jesus has said. Turn to Matthew 13 for a minute. Matthew 13. Just notice the difference here between Matthew and Luke at this point. Notice that Matthew puts the event at the house where Jesus talks about his mother and his brothers. He puts that at the end of chapter 12, last paragraph, right? So it's before the parable, right? Mark does the same thing. Luke puts it at the end of our section because he's trying to emphasize his theme. This is another way for him to do it. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. If you're looking at Matthew, just notice that chapter 13 comes after the events of chapters 11 and 12, right? As we said last week, chapter 11 presents the overall rejection of Jesus by the cities of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, right? By and large, the people in those cities rejected him. Chapter 12 notes his rejection by the religious establishment as they commit the unpardonable sin. They attribute his power to exercise to the devil. That rejection, as we said last week, was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. From that point on, his teaching on the kingdom went from public to private. Right? He went from teaching the multitude about it to teaching his followers. He also went from teaching that the kingdom was at hand to teaching that the kingdom would be delayed, that it would come to the end of the age, verse 40 of Matthew 13. If you're still looking at Matthew 13, notice that the chapter is filled with parabolic teaching on the kingdom. Right? We call these the kingdom parables. Matthew gives 8 of them. The sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, right, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, the parable of the householder. Mark 4 gives us only 3, but he adds one that Matthew doesn't have. All that to say that Luke only selects one, the parable of the sower. He only selects one to discuss. He could have recorded them all, but instead he focused on the one, right? There is a purpose to his selection. And even when we look at all the different writers, their different perspectives, and we see verbal differences between them, between Luke and the other synoptics. Probably safe to say that Jesus preaching here was something that he did on multiple occasions. It wasn't just a one-time thing. This sermon on the sower, this parable, was something that he taught in different places, different times. In Luke, the emphasis is clearly on one's response to the word. That had to have been Jesus' emphasis as well. But in comes the irony. You can turn back to Luke at this point. We say irony because when Jesus taught the parable, the crowd's overall response was not what he was looking for. What I'm going to say for the next minute or so, we credit Davis for pointing this out. When you think of the definition of a parable, right, what do you normally think of? I'm sure you've heard it explained before, right? The word parabole means a placing of one thing beside another. Right? It's something to view with a comparison. Right, the word itself could refer to a variety of figures of speech, but the technical definition of a parable, like those in Matthew 13 or this one in Luke 8, is the idea of taking a picture or an illustration from common life and bringing it beside some spiritual truth to help explain it, to make it more comprehensible, more understandable. The verb parabolo means to throw, to lay beside, to compare. That's the normal definition of a parable. But notice, that is precisely not what Jesus is doing here. He was not using the parable to help his audience understand things about the kingdom of God. No, he was using it to conceal it from them. Verse 9. And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." In other words, Jesus was concealing the truth from them. They had spurned the truth already given to them. And so as a consequence, he was taking away their ability to understand. And the gospel writer Luke is using that and the things that follow to urge us to take a different path. Right? To be a people who respond rightly to the word. Well, let's look at this and see how it plays out. Instead of the parable of the sower, we're going to call this the parable of the soils. I think that's more fitting with regards to the emphasis here. In verses 4 through 8, we have the parable's proclamation. In verses 9 through 10, we have the parable's purpose. In verses 11 through 15, we have the parable's point. The proclamation, the purpose, and the point of the parable. First, the parable's proclamation, reading again. "Now when a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great." And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Luke doesn't give us the same details regarding the setting as the other synoptic writers. Matthew and Mark restrict it to a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The general description by Luke and his emphasis on responding make me think that Jesus, again, taught this parable on different occasions, all three writers speak about the large crowd surrounding him, but only Luke mentions that they were from various places. Given the context of Jesus' ministry at this point, the people were primarily from Galilee. And again, we know that by and large, the people of Galilee had rejected him, so Matthew 11 tells us. So this was a fickle crowd. He did things that were incredible, right? He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. Just a few paragraphs earlier, he healed a man from a distance and then raised someone from the dead. Talk of the kingdom was stirring anticipation and people were coming out to see the show. It's in that setting that Jesus told the parable of the soils. And the parable depicts a familiar scene in Palestine. The farmer sowing seed in his field. The countryside of Palestine was known for its pastoral and agricultural industry. Viewing the countryside in late fall, one would see long, narrow strips of land and farmers sowing their seed in it. Good reason to believe that sowing took place before plowing at this time. And given the conditions of the native soil, one could find in one's field any and all of the things described in this parable. As the farmer walked through his field, he had a large bag slung over his shoulder with grain in it. And there was a hole in the bag in the front to which he would reach in his hand and draw out the seed and fling it into the air. He would fling it liberally. He would walk back and forth in the field throwing the seed. This was called broadcasting. And as the seed was scattered, it landed in different places on different types of soil. First, he says, verse 5, it fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The farmer's fields were separated by roads. Not roads like we have today, not even dirt roads that we have today, but rather paths. These were paths used to separate the fields. Travelers would use them when going to and fro. Sometimes shepherds would use them to move their livestock from one place to another. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, right, Luke says that Jesus was passing through the grain fields and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain. They were walking on these paths that were separating the fields, reaching over and grabbing the grain and eating it. These were well-worn paths. Some people refer to them as beaten paths. And because of the desert climate and because of they were often walked upon and because they were never plowed, those paths tended to be hard as rock. And so as the farmer threw his seed, some of it lighted upon the road. And when it did, people walked on it and the birds came and ate it. Second batch of seed fell upon the rock, verse 6. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. The hills of Palestine are made out of limestone. This is what he's referring to. Rocks isn't the picture. Even, you know, like a boulder, that's not the idea. Even smaller rocks. I remember when we used to live on the farm on the other side of Mount Angel. Right? When they would till the ground, right, you would see these big rocks appear, these, you know, nice sized ones. Right? And when they were done tilling, they would be stacked at the edge of the field. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, the rock refers to a bed of rock, a bit of limestone, all right, underneath the topsoil by a few inches. When unplowed, you wouldn't even know it was there. It was only when the plant started to grow and then wither that you knew you had a problem. The roots couldn't reach down to any moisture, and so the plant would die. Matthew and Mark attribute this to the sun beating down on the plant. Both the sun and the lack of moisture had a part to play. No doubt you too As you came through the last week and you looked outside your window, no doubt you had a plant that you saw withering under the heat. But the sun was too hot. It needed more moisture. And so in Luke, he says there was no moisture to bring it back to life. As the seed was being thrown, verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns. And when the thorns grew up, they choked it out. The word thorns is acantha in the Greek. This word is used for the crown of thorns that decorated Jesus' head at his crucifixion. In general, it refers to briars or thistles. One commentator describes it as a weed in Palestine that can grow up to 6 feet tall with a bud of flowers of various colors, blue, red, yellow. Even when the fields were plowed, right, the root system of these weeds was so pervasive that you couldn't get rid of it all. And so as the seed and the weeds grew up together, the weeds would suck out all the nutrients in the soil and leave the seed wanting. Eventually, the weed would grow faster and stronger and choke out what remained of the life of the seed. And then finally, the remainder of seed fell into the good soil, verse 8. And growing up, it produced a crop 100-fold as great. Some of the seed succeeded, right? Because it fell into good soil. Matthew and Mark give different yields, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Luke just has 100-fold. It depicts exceptional fruitness, such as the parable of the sower, of the soils. And then Luke adds, middle of verse 8, and as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word call out is phoneo, from which we get the English word phone. It meant to sound, as in to sound an alarm. It was used of the cock crowing at Peter's denial. It was used of Jesus calling forth Lazarus from the tomb. It meant to call out with a loud and clear voice. One person described it as saying something with emphasis. And the tense of the verb is the imperfect. So Jesus said this repeatedly. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he walked away. Or if this was spoken at the same time as in Matthew and Mark, then he quit talking to the multitudes and turned his attention to the disciples. That's a startling scene. I mean, agriculturally speaking, you can certainly understand what he's talking about. But without any explanation, without any frame of reference, you have nothing to give it meaning. And so you're left in the dark. The crowd was left in the dark. And that last saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's an invitation. That's a personal invitation. It's a challenge, not just to hear something, but to hear and do something about it. Right? It's an invitation to respond, right? To find out what is meant by the parable, if you can. Right? Jesus issued the same challenge to the churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, didn't he? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant him the blessings of the kingdom. It was a challenge to hear and to do. And then he went silent. That's the parable's proclamation. And in verses 9 and 10, that gives us the parable's purpose. And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The challenge was for someone with an inkling to understand to ask him for an explanation of what it meant. The disciples did this. They asked him. And Mark indicates that not only they, but also a larger circle of followers that were with them, they wanted to know too. The word questioning is an intensive word, and it too is found in the imperfect tense. So it refers to questioning with eagerness and doing so repeatedly. Lord, tell us what this means. Why, tell us what you're talking about. Oh, why did you end it there? What are you getting at here? To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is an illustration of verse 18. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. To those who have, the disciples and the circle of followers, right, an explanation is given. But to the masses, even what they have will be taken away. They receive no understanding. It is nonsense to them. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, in our last two times together, we've discussed the kingdom of God. Plenty more to be said, but not today. With the kingdom now delayed due to Israel's rejection, new revelation would need to be given if the disciples were to understand the things regarding the kingdom. The kingdom parables help define some of those mysteries, some of those truths. Mysteries was a technical term with respect to divine revelation. It referred to things previously not disclosed, previously unknown, right? The church is described as a mystery, Ephesians 3. God's plan for Israel is described as a mystery, Romans 11. Right? The rapture of the church is described as a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15. And so too now the kingdom of God. It is a mystery. Right, the kingdom, as it was previously anticipated and even preached as near, was now under the predetermined plan of God, something to be delayed for a future time. And the disciples would need to understand that. And it took them quite a while to get it. And so now new information about the kingdom would need to be made known. Right, the delay of it, the spiritual requirements for those who will enter it, the righteousness required of those who were the subjects of it, right? To the disciples, the knowledge of those things have been granted. But to the rest, it would only come in parables. Verse 10. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That is in the form of a purpose statement. Jesus there, of course, is alluding to Isaiah 6. Go ahead and turn there. Keep your finger here in Luke and turn to Isaiah 6. The reference in Luke is to Isaiah's commission in verses 9 and 10. God says, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and return and be healed, and do it until the place is destroyed. Isaiah was sent with a mission to harden people's hearts. Right? He was going to preach God's word to them, and they were going to get harder and harder and harder from it. It was God's judgment on the people for their repeated neglect of his word. Time and time again, they had turned a deaf ear to the prophets. Time and time again, they had rebelled against him, and now God was going to remove their ability to respond, their ability to hear it and understand. They would go beyond the point of being able to respond. In fact, only a remnant of people, a tenth, would respond. Luke gives us a slimmed down version of that. So that seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand. Purpose of the parable was to keep people in the dark, unless they rose to the challenge to want to understand more. By and large, the crowd of people there had just come for another show. Right, they wanted to hear a good sermon. They wanted to see Jesus do something supernatural, but they didn't want him. Right, and they didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to repent, Matthew 11. And so Jesus said, enough is enough. Right, we're not going to play this game any longer. And so he cut them off. He let them see without seeing and hear without understanding. It was a form of God's judgment. He spoke to them in parables as a judgment on their lack of response. Beware of neglecting the Word of God. Not neglecting to hear it, but neglecting to do it. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart to the Word of God. And one day God said, no more. Right? No more chances, little man. Right? I'm going to harden it for you now. So you can't turn back. And there was no turning back. Cost him his firstborn, cost him the firstborn of his people, cost him his army, cost him his soul. Writer of Hebrews is at pains to warn his readers about neglecting the Word of God, about not responding in the proper way. Hebrews 2, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They were drifting. Right? He was trying to wake them up. They were neglecting to respond to the Word of God. He was trying to get them to respond to the things that they had learned instead of going backwards. He spends the whole book doing that. Be careful how you hear, is the point. In the early 19th century, English minister Rowland Hill went to visit an old friend that he hadn't seen in a while. When the friend saw him, he said, Mr. Hill, it is just 65 years since I first heard you preach, and I remember your text and part of your sermon. Which is more than I do, Hill remarked. His friend continued, you told us that some people were very squeamish about the delivery of different ministers who preached the same gospel. You said, suppose you were attending to hear the reading of a will where you expected a legacy to be left to you. Would you employ the time when it was read in criticizing the manner in which the lawyer read it? No, you would not. You would be giving all ear to hear if anything was left to you and how much it was. This is the way I would advise you to hear the gospel. That is what you said, Mr. Hill. That is how Christ is advising people to hear him. That is how Luke is advising us to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And those that do, he responds. right, with more understanding. Look at verses 11 through 15. Jesus tells them the parable's point. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of temptation fall away, and the seed which fell among the thorn, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. There are four kinds of soil, four kinds of hearts, verse 11, verse 15, that hear the word of God. There are only four kinds of hearts within this room this morning. But only one kind is a good kind. Only one kind bears the fruit intended. They are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The seed is the word of God, verse 11. Of course, in the context, this is a reference to the word about the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom, generalizing it here as he does. It gives a broader sense. He'll use the phrase again in verse 21. Those related to him spiritually are those who hear the word of God and do it, who respond to the gospel, who respond to Jesus' teaching. The seed is the word of God was a common image in Judaism, often depicting the life-giving power of God's word. The first soil upon which the word of God fell was beside the road, verse 12. This is the hard soil, the beaten path soil. The soil is so hard that the seed never has the opportunity to penetrate and germinate. It depicts a hard heart. There are those who have heard the word, and Matthew adds, and do not understand it. And then the devil comes and takes it away from their heart. In the proclamation part of the parable, Jesus describes this seed as trampled underfoot and ate up by the birds. It depicts the outright rejection of the word and the dangers to which the seed is exposed. The heart is so hard, the devil just steals it away. All right, so that they will not believe and be saved. Think of people like Richard Dawkins, or the science guy, Bill Nye. Their heart is so hard, they won't even consider the truth. When Pilate was confronted with Jesus, he said, "What is truth?" That's an outright dismissal of any consideration of what Jesus had to say. This was the Pharisees. Again, they had an up-close and personal view of Jesus' ministry. They knew all about the signs he was doing. The attesting miracles proved that he was from God, John 3. Nicodemus went to him for that very purpose. Because we know that you are from God. These miracles, these signs that you do. Right? They knew that he caused the lame to walk, John 5. They knew that he healed the blind, John 9. They knew that he raised the dead, John 11. They knew that he casts out demons, Matthew 12. They knew all of that. And yet it did not move them one iota bit more to Christ. Because as a group, their hearts were hard. And for the most of them, the devil came in and took it away before they had any ability to respond. Second soil is explained in verse 13. It too was unproductive. This is the rocky soil, the shallow soil. Those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Both Matthew and Mark say that they immediately receive the word with joy. But it's temporary. It lasts for a little while. They believe for a little while, but in time of temptation they fall away. Let's unpack this a little bit. The immediate response is an emotional response, joy. Again, we see this all over the Gospels. All right, but just go ahead and turn to John 2 for a second. John 2. As we said earlier, initially the crowds were ecstatic about Jesus. Right, they loved what he was doing. They liked what they were hearing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Aside from his hometown of Nazareth, they were flooding in from all over the place to hear him preach and to see his miracles, but their interest was only skin deep. End of John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That means that he could look right into a person's heart and see just how shallow they were. Whatever belief they possessed, right, it was all on the outside. It was only an inch deep. It was only superficial. It wasn't in the heart. And that's why he wouldn't entrust himself to them. It was a superficial faith. You see this all the time with people. They make emotional responses to Jesus. They want their problem solved. They want a better marriage. They want a better family. They want a better life. They want to be happy. And Jesus offers that to some degree. But they have no root, Luke 8, verse 13. They aren't rooted in Christ, right? They have no tap on the living water. And so when temptation comes, they fall away. Both Matthew and Mark describe temptation as affliction or persecution because of the word. Identifying with Christ has a cost, right? And once the initial emotion is over and the heat of affliction or persecution is turned up, people walk away. How many times have I seen this in my life as a pastor? People excited to follow Christ until there is a cost, and then they go. The words fall away translate the verb aphistemi. The word can simply mean to leave or to go. It can also refer to a departure from faith. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And there he's talking about teachers. Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's what Jesus is talking about. They believe, and then they stop believing. That is not saving faith. David says, people can receive the word with joy, be impressed and overwhelmed with the gospel, perhaps be enthusiastic witnesses for Jesus, and fall away as lost souls. It's That's right. Happens all the time. It's called superficial faith, shallow faith. Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Saving faith is not a fleeting faith. It might fluctuate now and then. It might falter like Peter and John Mark, but in the end, it will endure. Hughes says, affliction like the sun brings growth to roots in good soil, but withers all shallow professions of faith. Third soil mentioned in the parable is the thorny soil. The soil infested with weeds. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. As one person describes it, the problem here is not pressure from without, verse 13. It's preoccupation from within. They have a divided heart. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters at once. You either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Right? These are the ones who heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. Again, how many times have you seen it? People seemingly start out well, but over time the things of this world crowd in upon Christ and begin to take over and show where their true loyalties lie. Distractions of the heart, worries, riches, pleasures, they choke out the seed so that it does not bear ripe fruit. Ripe fruit is the intended purpose for which the seed has been sown. Right? Failure to produce it indicates a problem in faith. And notice this is a long-term problem. As they go on their way, right? It's something that happens over time. It's not something that happens all at once. It doesn't happen immediately. Over time, the things of the world crowd in, right? Whether worries or riches, they reveal which God they serve. Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You can't love them both. Right? Either you love God and do his will, or you love the world that is passing away. And over time it will show. And it will show a defective heart. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul isn't bashing people with money. He isn't bashing people that enjoy the things that they have because of money. He's bashing the love of money, because it brings people to ruin. It brings people to destruction. It leads men away from the faith. Remember Simon, the magician, Acts chapter 8? He wanted to purchase the power to dispense the Holy Spirit so he could continue on the business. Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money. Right? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. That is the description of an unsaved man who seemingly started out well just a few minutes or hours earlier. Right? He believed in the Lord, it says in verse 13, but he believed with a divided heart. And when the opportunity presented itself, he showed his true colors. He had a love of money. He had a love of power. Remember Demas? 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I get a chill every time I read that. Here's a servant of God, a fellow missionary with Paul. Having loved this present age, has deserted me. Went AWOL. When Christian and hopeful reach the plain called Ease, they see a hill on the far side of a plain. The hill was called Lucre, and near it was a silver mine. Listen to how Bunyan describes their encounter with Demas. Then I saw in my dream that a little way off the road, close by the silver mine, a distinguished-looking man named Demas stood ready to call travelers to come and take a look. He called a Christian and hopeful, "Hello there. Turn aside over here. I have something to show you." "What is so important that it warrants our going off the way to see it?" Christian replied. "This is a silver mine, and some are digging in it for treasure. If you come with a little effort, you can provide richly for yourselves." "Let's go see," said hopeful. "Not I," said Christian. "I have heard of this place before and of the many who have died there. Besides, the treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hinders them in their pilgrimage." Then Christian called to Demas, "Isn't this place dangerous? Hasn't it hindered many in their pilgrimage?" "Not really," Demas replied. "It's only dangerous to those who are careless." But he blushed as he spoke. Then Christian said to hopeful, "Let's keep on our way and not take even one step toward him." "I agree with you, brother, but I'll just bet you that when Mr. Byans comes by here and receives the same invitation, he will go there to take a look." "No doubt," said Christian, "for his principles lead him that way, 100 to 1 that he dies there." Then Demas called to them again, saying, "But won't you come over and take a look?" So Christian bluntly answered, "Demas, you are an enemy of the righteousness of the Lord of this way. And one of his majesty's judges has already condemned you for your own turning aside," speaking of what Paul said. "Why are you seeking to bring us under a similar condemnation? Besides, if we turn aside at all, our Lord the King will certainly hear about it. We would then stand before him ashamed, whereas we could have stood before him with full confidence." Demas cried again, pleading with them to understand that he also was one of their brotherhood, and that if they would but stay a little while, he would walk with them. "What is your name?" asked Christian. "Isn't it the same as I called you?" "Yes, my name is Demas. I am a son of Abraham." "Well, I know you. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was your great grandfather, and Judas, your father. You are walking in their footsteps. Your father hung as a traitor, and you deserve no better. Be assured that when you come to the king, we will inform him of your behavior." After this, they went their way. By this time, Byans and his companions were again inside, and Demas first at Demas' first call, they went over. Now, I'm not certain whether they fell over the edge of the pit or whether they went down inside to dig or whether they were asphyxiated by the gases that commonly arise from the bottom. One thing I observed, though, that they were never again seen on this way. And then Christian sang a song. Bions and silver-hearted Demas both agree. One calls and the other runs, that he may also be a sharer in his lucre, so he will also leave the way for the world and no further go. Demas had a divided heart. He had thorny soil. And it was to his ruin that he stepped off the highway of the king. You can't love God and the world. Whether we're talking about its riches or worries or pleasures, you can't serve two masters. Eventually, you will love the one and it'll take precedent and it'll choke out the other. And it'll choke it out so it won't bear ripe fruit. Final soil is explained in terms of a good heart, verse 15. But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word of God in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Despite whatever obstacles are in the way of the seed, they hear the word and hold it fast. Right? And bear fruit with perseverance. Right? There's no divided loyalties here. There's no superficiality here. Right? The word is received and held fast, clutched, clung to. It depicts the nature of true saving faith that holds on to Christ through thick and through thin. Right? It endures the pressures that come from without and the preoccupations that arise from within. All the while bearing good fruit. Bearing fruit with perseverance. In the long run, whatever difficulties are encountered, right, it only serves to produce greater likeness to Jesus Christ. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Right? And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? Despite whatever sidetracks Christian and Hopeful took along the way, they always returned to the path. Right? They always came back to the king's highway to continue their journey to Celestial City. They fell, but they didn't fall away. They never got choked out. Right? They remained true and bore fruit with perseverance. A couple weeks ago, I received the sad news of a friend of mine who deserted Christ, divorced his wife, left his kids, moved to Germany to find himself through Eastern mysticism. He was my friend. We went to seminary together. We were in Bible study together. I was there when his kids came along. I was there when they had a stillborn child. I was there when he took his first pastorate and it all fell to pieces. He seemed to be true. He seemed to hold fast to the word. But apparently not. Apparently not. Apparently it was all a big con job. And his defection is the proof of it. Beloved, fruit is the sign of life. Saving faith is a fruitful faith. The point of the parable is to have an honest and good heart when it comes to the Word of God, to hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, right? He wants us to be hearing the Word with that kind of response, with that kind of focus. Again, verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Next two scenes in Luke simply reinforce the point. We'll run through it quickly. Verses 16 through 18. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. If you don't respond to the light given you, you'll have it taken away. And if you respond appropriately, more will be given. So be careful how you listen. Don't listen without responding. Responding appropriately. Verse 19, his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Do the word of God. Hear it and do it. Make it an habitual response. Be doers of the word. Right? Doers of the word are the ones who are related to Christ. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Be a doer of the word. Don't come in contact with the word without doing, without responding. Somehow, John Angel James said, the doctrines of Scripture are facts which involve corresponding emotions and principles of action and must, from their very nature, if believed, be operative upon the heart and the life. If the doctrines of Scripture exert no godly influence, carry with them no practical weight, exert no moral power, they are not truly believed. That's right. Not in the kind of belief they should be believed. Make it your business to be a responder to the word, a first responder. Make it your business to hear and to do. So important. So important. Hear the gospel call of Christ. Hear the sanctification call of Christ. Hear the word and respond. So important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the opportunity to be exhorted by the Word of God together, by the Son of God, to respond to the truth. Lord, help us to do this well. To be those who hear it, to be those who cling to it, to be those who bear fruit with perseverance. Lord, and we ask you to clutter out to wipe out the clutter that's within, to give us perseverance under the pressures that come from without, to hold fast and honor Christ. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.